The reading today is taken from Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 7, and then I'll read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, and 29 to 30. So it's on page 68 of the Church Bibles. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And then chapter 12, from the beginning. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And then from verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Amen.
We're going through the book of Exodus, and as we're going through it, we are discovering several things. But one of them, supremely, is simply this: we are seeing the God who keeps his promises. The God who keeps his promises. Now, I know that for some of us, the whole concept of promises is actually more of a problem than a comfort. For you, maybe in your experience, you have seen countless promises made to you, and your experience is that more often than not, they're broken, or at least only partially fulfilled. Just take, for example, the two big ones that are in our face almost every day, the wall and Brexit. Whatever your political views, I think you have to admit that those who made those promises, they were sincere at the time they made their promises. And I believe they intended in every desire within their own selves that they would be able to fulfill those promises. But the reality is, sometimes it's hard to keep your promises. It's interesting that that is one of the issues the Bible faces with us from beginning to end. And it faces us with reality, how can God really fulfill the promise he makes in the Bible? It seems insurmountably impossible to actually fulfill. And that promise is simply this. How can a God who is so pure that to even look on sin brings his wrath upon it, who is so just that he will never let even the smallest, minutest injustice go unresolved, who is so absolutely good that he will never let evil win even one small little war? And the issue is this: how can a God who's holy like that make people like you and I, sinners, his children? How can he do it? How can he resolve that seeming inequity between bringing those two things together? Take the passage we're looking at today in Exodus. And if you go back to the beginning of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 7, you're presented with the very problem I'm suggesting this morning. God there, as he brings his people out and raises up Moses to be deliverer, in chapter 3 of Exodus verse 7, he calls them my people, the Israelites. He dares to call them my people. Now, the problem with that is that, frankly, there was nothing that separated the Israelites from the Egyptians except the promise of God. That was the only thing that separated them. Culturally, geographically, socially, they were just like the Egyptians in every way imaginable. They had lived in Egypt for over 400 years. Let me put that in context. That's almost twice as long as my country in America has been a country. They were Egyptian in every sense. And even religiously, to be honest, they were no different than the Egyptians with the gods they worshipped. In fact, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, when they conquered in the promised land, he says to them, look, you need to cast away the gods you worshipped on the other side of the river. In other words, the gods you worship in Egypt. And so the problem is, how in the world could the God who's revealed himself as being utterly holy ever make them his people? The answer actually is as surprising as the question is difficult. And we're going to see that this morning. And that is that God is going to do it with a cute little cuddly lamb. Seemingly the weakest, most insignificant thing possible. God is going to use a lamb to solve the impossible question. Well, if you have a Bible open with me to our passage we're going to be working through today, that we're going to be doing that in Exodus chapter 12. Primarily, I'm going to be focusing on the first 13 verses. And we're going to begin by looking at a lamb who stopped the plague. A lamb who stopped the plague. Now, before we get into that, I want to take you back and just remind you of the context. into chapter 10, the end of the ninth plague. Pharaoh is livid. Moses comes before him, and Pharaoh basically says to Moses at the end of chapter 10, if you ever come in my sight again, you will be immediately executed. I don't want to see your face again. Moses, as he turns and he's walking out of the hall, I think that's the best way to read the early verses in chapter 11. As he's walking out of the hall from Pharaoh, suddenly God speaks to him in his heart and reveals to him there's going to be one more final plague. So Moses, maybe almost at the door of leaving the hall, he turns back to Pharaoh. And he says, verse 4, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son of Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is in her handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been and ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All your officials will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will leave. And then notice the final words. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Now, it's interesting, those words, hot with anger, striking. They're striking because they're totally out of character of Moses. You read the whole rest of the books in which Moses is involved, it never uses that word again. He's not known as an angry man who flies off the handle. In fact, in one place, he's called the humblest man who ever lived. And yet, here, he is furious. Even more intriguingly, it's the actual words that are used. In the Hebrew, it combines two words. One of them is rage, and the other one is blowing out its nostrils. Now, I thought I'd try to illustrate that for you, but it wouldn't work, okay? But he's furious as he sees the impenitent pride of Pharaoh. And he walks out full of rage. Now, I think that's helpful because I want to suggest, I think that's there so that we will see something of the reflection of the heart of God at that point. God is furious. I get that if you look a little bit later in chapter 12 and verse 23, that when Moses is explaining it a bit more to the Israelites, he says that God is about to send the destroyer on Egypt. That's interesting. This is the first time, and the only time actually in the book of Exodus, that this strange sort of manifestation of the destroyer comes out. And I think what it's really saying is something like this. Up to now, in all the plagues, God has given the Egyptians infinitely less than they really deserved. We look at the plagues and say, Michael, they're awful. No, they're infinitely less than what they really deserved. They're infinitely less than what their lives deserve. They're infinitely less than what their actions and how they treated other people deserve. They're infinitely less than what their constant worship of the other gods. And at every time they bowed, they were spitting in God's face. And every plague was infinitely less than they really deserved. But now God is going to give them absolutely what they deserve. I think that's the intention of the destroyer. That what God is going to say is, if you will not listen to the warnings of my plagues, then I will send the destroyer on the land. Or another way I think that you could look at this is, what God does is God zooms forward in history. And he brings a preview of what will happen on the final day when God judges hearts. And he says, I'm going to bring that final judgment forward and enact it upon the land of Egypt. Now, the interesting thing here is that how this works out is different than every other plague. If you go back and read the other nine plagues, you'll find something like this. The plague's announced, and then it happens. But in this one, something different happens. The plague's announced, chapter 11, the first 10 verses, it's announced. And then suddenly there's a pause. And we're sort of waiting there with bated breath until it's enacted in verse 29. And the pause, chapter 12, is essentially this. Moses goes to the Israelites and say, look, unlike every other plague, you need to find refuge for this plague. You need to find refuge as well. Alec Matir, he writes wisely that when the wrath of God is applied in its essential nature, no one is safe. No one's safe. And so Moses goes to the Israelites and says, you need to find a place to hide when this plague falls. The ultimate judgment of God, the destroyer, when it falls upon the land. Now, why? Why? I think if you go back to chapter 11, you can begin to sort of understand it. When you see the strange working out of this plague, chapter 11, verse 5, is the plague is going to fall on the firstborn. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. I wonder if you ever read that and you thought in your mind, why? Why the firstborn? That seems rather arbitrary, you know. Were they the only ones that deserved it? You know, what about the second born? And why is it only the boys and never the women? You know, why only the firstborn? And the reason why we ask that is because we live in a very individualistic society that we say basically think somewhat along these lines. You know, if I do wrong, fair dues, it'll fall on me. But if someone else around me or my family does wrong, that doesn't matter. I'm not defined by them. It's me. But they had a different culture. In their culture, the firstborn son was the one who would inherit all the inheritance from the father. And therefore, the firstborn son, they were the one that carried on for the whole family all his hopes, all his dreams, all its honor. That the firstborn son would be responsible to protect the family, to guide and direct the family. And one other thing, to carry the shame of all the family. For every individual within the family who had rebelled and brought upon themselves condemnation. The firstborn carried that. And essentially, I think what God is saying here when he brings his judgment is, I've been putting off what you really deserve for years. I've been putting it off. I've been hoping that you would turn to me. I've been putting it off, but now I'm calling in the debt. I'm going to call in the complete debt, and the firstborn, they're going to pay for that complete debt that every family in Egypt has earned. It's going to fall on them. Now, the interesting thing, turn a bit later over to chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 13, that after this plague, we're told that the Israelites have exactly the same problem as all the other Egyptians. And they're told from the Passover, they said, remember this, verse 13 of chapter 13, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck, and redeem every firstborn among your sons. In other words, it's saying, look, you deserve judgment just like the Egyptians. And the only way you can escape is for someone to buy you out of that. So you're going to have to redeem your lives when the destroyer comes with a lamb. Now, let's just think a little bit about that. What is the lamb? And you can see that up on the video behind me, or the slide behind me with the graphics. I'm not near as good as Dave, so I apologize that mine aren't as good as his. But nevertheless, I think that it reminds us there very vividly that with the Passover night, that there were three things that were happening. And you see it there in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 12. The first was that the lamb would become a substitute for them. Become their substitute. The lamb had to be perfect. Verse 5, without defect. It had to be a perfect, cuddly little fluffy. They had to have a perfect little lamb, at least outwardly. In fact, they were told in chapter 12, verse 46, make sure I get that right, 46, that they weren't even to break a bone of the little lamb when they ate it that night. That it was to be a perfect little lamb that would be presented to them. And the point is, of course, is that it would become a substitute. That it would stand in the place that they deserved, their firstborn son deserved. And the capital judgment of God upon their shame would fall on the lamb rather than on the firstborn. You see, in every house in Egypt, one of two things happened that night. Either the firstborn son died or the lamb died. Every house. Either the firstborn shed his blood as payment that was now called in the debt against the God of glory, or the lamb shed its blood in every house in Egypt. The lamb was a substitute to stand in the place of the firstborn. But secondly, notice with me that the lamb had to be completely consumed. Completely consumed. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 12. We read this. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. In other words, the lamb had to be completely consumed, completely incinerated by the end of the Passover feast. And it is a picture that God's divine justice will be completely satisfied. The lamb will be consumed. And one more interesting thing is everyone under the house where the lamb had been substituted had to individually, personally feed on the lamb. Notice verse 8. It says, along with bitter herbs, or verse 8, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire. You know, at the Passover, everyone had to eat some of the meat, and all the meat had to be eaten. It's a picture that it wasn't enough to be under the blood. It wasn't even enough for the lamb to be consumed. But that I had to individually, personally, intake and ingest as a recognition that that substitute had died for me in my place for it to be safe on that night. Now, let me just stop there a minute and say, why? Weren't the Israelites better than the Egyptians? Why did they need to be saved on that night? Well, let me just suggest there are two problems that all of us can fall into. We overinflate our goodness and we deflate our badness. Let me give an illustration of that. Put over here in your mind the worst possible imaginable soul in the world right now. Each of us has our own definition to that, so you put in your own thing. You fill it in for yourself. Where is the worst possible person right now for you? Put them over there. And then you're over here, and you look over there, and you say, you know what? I'm not like them. I'm not like them. I'm better than they are. The Hebrews might have said, look, we have the promises of Abraham. I'm not like them, all the rest of them. Or they might have said, look, we have Moses that's come to us and spoken to us. I'm not like them over here. Or maybe we'll say, look, I have better morals than they do. I'm not like them. I work hard. I've got a degree. I've done that from my hard work. I'm not like them. You know, I go to church. I've been going to church my whole life. I'm not like them. And we can sit there and think, look, you know, because I'm not like them, I'm closer to God. Surely he won't fall on me. Friends, God isn't over there. God's up there. And we're all equally far from him. But you know, we deflate our debt as well, don't we? It's not that bad. Imagine when you're born, that when you're born, an invisible angel comes down and walks beside you the rest of your life, okay? It's a little invisible angel. And the little invisible angel, all it's got is a notepad and a pen. And that angel walks with you through the whole of your life, and all he does is he writes down what you demand of other people. That's all he writes down. Nothing else. He writes down what you demand of other people, what you expect of other people, the things you say when somebody does something and say, no, they should have treated me like this, what you demand. He just writes that down and nothing else in the book. And then when you come to the end of your life, you stand before God. God said, look, today I'm going to do it differently. I'm not going to judge you by the Ten Commandments. We'll put that to the side. I'm not going to judge you by all these other things you had thought and learned in your life. We'll put that to the side. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to just judge you by the standard you set for other people. And he pulls out that little notebook and he starts reading down through it what you demand and expect of everyone else around you. And he says, that's what I'm going to judge your life by. Friends, every single one of us here knows we would never stand that, would we? We fail not by God's high standards. We fail by our own standards that we demand of everybody else. How much more before God's holy standard? The thing we discover in Exodus 12 is everyone needed a refuge. But let's move on to the next thing I think that we reveal about the Passover lamb, and that is the lamb who stops the ultimate destructor, the ultimate plague. You see, if you step back from this passage and say, Michael, did the Passover work? The answer has to be, well, yeah and no. Yes, it's worked in that all who took refuge under the blood of the lamb on that night, they were saved, every single one of them. But the problem was they had to keep sacrificing a Passover lamb every year. In fact, on one occasion, King Josiah sacrificed 30,000 lambs at one Passover. They had to keep sacrificing. And by the time you get to Jesus, there have been literally millions of little fluffies sacrificed. And the very repetition shouted, it's not enough. It's not enough. There's got to be something more. And you know, we don't ever really know what that is until John the Baptist one day is walking. Maybe it's around Passover season. Maybe he's thinking about it and he's wrestling that. Well, thinking, why doesn't the Passover lamb work, baby? I don't know. And suddenly, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, suddenly, as he's walking, he looks up and he sees Jesus. He suddenly said, John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I understand it now. Of course, a little bitty lamb can't save anyone from their sins, anyone from their shame, anyone from their debt. Of course they can't. But now I see. God is going to send his firstborn son into the world to be that lamb for me. Behold, the lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus even picked that up, and he drives it even dangerously further with really outrageous language. In John chapter 6, verse 53, I think Jesus here is using the language of Exodus chapter 12. And Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." What outrageous language. But I think what Jesus is saying is something like this. I've come to be the ultimate Passover lamb. Just like back in Exodus 12, when the destroyer came, I've come to be the ultimate Passover lamb for the ultimate destroyer that will come to every single one of you. And upon the cross, I'm going to go like a lamb. And on the cross, I'm going to be utterly consumed under the rage and fire and blown out nostrils of the Father. Against your sins. And if you will come under me and take in by faith, ingest by faith, my sacrifice, my body, my bloodshed for you into your own heart, then I will be your refuge. That the destroyer will not fall on you. It's interesting there in it. Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. Now, friends, I don't think I understand all that that means, but surely it means at least this. It's not enough to know that Jesus died on the cross. It's not enough to know he shed his blood. I have to individually somehow take that into my own heart and digest it. As what I alone am trusting in. One commentator said that when the ultimate beloved firstborn cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then did the Father pay the price by his silence. Jesus would go to the cross to be the ultimate Passover lamb. And that brings us really to, I think, the final thing that we find as this is revealed in Scripture, and that is he's also, therefore, the lamb who can open heaven. He's the only lamb that can open heaven. He's the only refuge. That ultimately, the big question of the Bible, how can a holy God make such people as you and I as children, is only answered at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That as he is consumed for us and we feast on him, can that question ever be answered? And intriguingly, that comes out at the end of the Bible. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27, we see how that all comes together when it says, nothing impure will enter it. That is the new heaven and new earth, the presence of God to come. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have taken refuge under him. Now, friends, I want to ask you this morning, have you taken refuge under that Lamb? You know, it's really easy, isn't it, that we can fall into the same pride trap that Pharaoh fell into. And we can come maybe in this morning and say, look, you know, Michael, I know I need help. I know I've done some things wrong. I need a little bit of Jesus, but come on, I'm not that bad. I don't really need that much help. I mean, look, I'm not like other people. Michael, I've come to church. I heard sermons when I was in my mother's womb. Okay? I've got a theological degree on penal substitutionary atonement. I can tell you inside and out all of what it means. I read my Bible. I pray. I there's so much good in my life. Look, I need Jesus a little because I know everyone does wrong, but I'm not that bad. Friends, most people will go to hell not because of the bad things in their lives, but because of the good things they trust in their lives. The good things that they think make them the exception when the destroyer comes. The good things they think that they can hold up to God, saying, I don't need you everywhere. But friends, your good things will no more deliver you than a spider's web can stop a boulder. You need to take refuge in Christ. Or maybe you're here this morning and you say, look, you know, my problem isn't pride. It's I'm just scared. I'm really scared to make myself that vulnerable to anybody. I've been taken advantage of. I've been burned by so many people. And as a result of that, I've learned to control my life. I've learned to set boundaries on my life. I have my planner. I have my plans. I let nobody in except who I allow. And when I read the words of Jesus, they're outrageous. They're scary. Making myself that vulnerable to anyone. But look at Jesus on the cross. Look at Jesus as a lamb on the cross. He throws his arms wide open. He has him nailed to the wood and makes himself utterly defenseless against the wrath of God upon him in order that he might be your refuge. And friend, do you think if he goes to that extent to make himself vulnerable, he'll ever take advantage of you? Of course he won't. Not if he's made himself that vulnerable on the cross. The Passover teaches us about a lamb who stopped the plague. The lamb that stops the ultimate plague. And the lamb that opens heaven for all who will take refuge in him. Let's pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, as we come this morning, our great longing is simply that you will open our hearts to take refuge in you. We ask that you'll help us, Lord, to bring our shame, our debt, and bring the illusionary good we dare to trust in, and lay it at your feet and receive your protection to us. And we ask that through that you'll help us by your mercy to know your forgiveness and grace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.